From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
God is not absent. Not a sparrow falls to the ground outside of God's plan or purpose or control. If God takes care of the sparrow and everything in creation, from every insect and every ant, think how much more He's going to take care of you. Earthly parents can care deeply about their children and love them with every ounce of their heart, but they don't know every hair of their head. But your Heavenly Father knows you in every atom of your creation.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Thine is a Kingdom. Christian author Os Guinness writes, "Prayer does not prepare us for a greater work. Prayer is the greater work." While Christians often view prayer as a means to an end, to obtain blessings from God, or to be enabled and empowered to accomplish great things for Him. But the model that Jesus Christ gave us in the Lord's Prayer, as well as His fervent commitment and devotion to prayer, remind us that we can receive no greater blessing or accomplish no greater task than to experience deep, intimate communion with our Heavenly Father in our prayer lives. The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace. We've entitled, Thine is a Kingdom, Part 2.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And let's read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When we think about God being the king and having the power, that speaks of His sovereignty over creation, over history in general, and over your personal history. The scriptures are filled with statements that affirm God's sovereignty. And because this is such an important aspect of God's personhood and His reign and rule, I want us to look at several. In Job chapter 12, Job is speaking, in fact, defending himself against his friends or kind of comforters or tormentors, really, in the situation. In verse 13 and following, with him are wisdom and might. To him belongs counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries in the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Notice God exercising His sovereignty over nature itself. He holds back the waters. He inundates the earth. Think about the time of the flood and Noah. He raises up leaders and brings down leaders. He enlarges nations, brings down nations. In the New Testament, in Acts 17, when Paul is before the Areopagus at Athens, makes some important statements about God as the creator and ruler of all things. In verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Notice that God has determined the time in which every person lives and the place in which every person lives. Isaiah 41:4 says almost the same thing, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am first, and I'm with the last. I am He." Now, when we think about the sovereignty of God, the fact that He is the King and He has the power, this is a foundation of hope. If God is not in control, then evil and tragedy are either equal to or more powerful than God. One of the more beloved promises in the New Testament is Romans 8:28. That we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That for God's people, every event in our life, God is shaping and molding and at work to cause it to work together for good. That presupposes that God is all-powerful and can affect the issues of your life. It also presupposes that God is all-knowing and He knows what's going on in your life. That He's not, so to speak, busy counting the hairs of some man over here and misses what's going on in your life. That God is omniscient. When we go through a difficult moment, when we go through those times in which there is pain or suffering, illness or setbacks in our life, and we look at it and we think, well, it's more than God can control, that leads you to despair. Because that means there's no meaning to my pain. That what I'm experiencing is completely futile. If that's the case, evil could ultimately triumph over God. And your pain and suffering are meaningless. The things you experience in life are truly capricious and have no ultimate meaning. It's when we understand that God is infinitely wise and good, and that He is carrying out an eternal plan and purpose. And even when we don't understand the pain, we don't understand something we're going through or something we see in history, we can still trust Him. Even in the midst of sorrow or tragedy or pain or grief. R.C. Sproul tells a very vivid story of an incident in his family. He said he had just pulled his car into the garage and stepped out of it when at the door of the kitchen, it flung open and his daughter, Sherry, appeared, and her face was pale and there was a look of dismay and horror in her eyes. And she rushed into his arms and grabbed him and says, "Oh, Daddy, my baby's dead." He said he held her against his chest as she sobbed. She was in her 9th month of pregnancy, had just returned from a checkup with her obstetrician. No heartbeat was detectable. The baby had died for some reason in the womb. As gently as he could, the obstetrician had explained what that meant, that her unborn baby had died. And the following morning, Sherry was admitted to the hospital. They induced contractions and she went into labor, knowing that her child would be stillborn. The practice of the hospital in such cases was to follow through with the procedures of an otherwise normal birth. The baby was born. He said it was a beautiful little girl. She was cleaned and measured and weighed, footprints recorded. And then the moribund child was handed to her mother. And Sherry cuddled the baby for several moments and then handed it to her husband. And Sproul said, "After a few minutes, I was permitted to hold my granddaughter in my arms." And he said, "I found it difficult to recognize newborn infants by their facial features. They all just seemed to look alike to me." I guess a typical man speaking, you know, in that regard. But he said, "But the image of that tiny child was burned into my memory forever. As I held her, I was overwhelmed by this incredible conjunction of life and death. The child was perfectly formed in every respect, but she was not breathing." Sherry and her husband, Tim, named the child Alicia. She was buried with a regular funeral service attended by our family and our pastor. We stood at the grave and wept together as we committed her body to the earth and her soul to our Heavenly Father. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying to heaven and asking why? It's normal to wonder where God is in such circumstances. It's where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. But where is God in those circumstances? He's where He always is, ruling and reigning from His throne. And in the midst of tragedy that we can't explain or understand, we are called to believe God. When you stand at the cemetery, you're called not just to believe in God, but to believe Him. To trust that He is infinitely wise beyond your wisdom. To trust that His plan is beyond your conception or your ability to understand all the ins and outs of it. And to trust Him. Charles Spurgeon said, "The keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ." Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or decree of your Savior. When you think about this, this means that nothing reaches you that does not first go through the hand of God. And that is a foundation of hope. And you don't live very long until you encounter suffering of some kind. The death of a loved one, illness in your own life, persecution. There are myriads of the ways that we encounter suffering. And in the midst of that, we believe God. And we know that our pain is not meaningless. It's not futile because somehow it fits into God's plan in an ultimate sense. In 1636, amid the darkness of the 30 Years' War, a German pastor, Martin Rinkart, is said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year, an average of 15 a day in a region where he was the pastor. His parish was ravaged by war, death, and economic disaster. And in the heart of that darkness, with the cries of fear outside his window, he sat down and wrote a table grace for his children. It's been made into a hymn. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done and whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way, with countless gifts of love and still is ours today." There was a man who in the midst of tremendous hardship expressed a faith and trust in God. We also see in this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The phrase "glory of God" in most theologies usually refers to all of His attributes put together to comprise what will be looked at as the glory of God. There is especially a sense in which we think about it in terms of His majestic holiness. The Old Testament is filled with proclamations concerning the glory of God. His glory was manifested around Sinai. Remember that the smoke engulfed the mountain. The ground shook. There was the sound of the ram's horn to the point that Moses said, "I'm afraid." And the people of Israel heard the voice of God speak the Ten Commandments from the mountain. Remember at the end of that, they said, "We don't want to hear God speak anymore, Moses. You go hear Him for us." Moses asked to see the glory of God. Remember when he was on the mountain, he said, "God, show me Your glory." And God said, "No one can see it and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by." And various translations render it as seeing his back parts or the after effects or afterglow. It's essentially just really the after effects of the manifestation of God's glory. God's majestic holiness emphasizes the fact that He is different than we are. He is transcendent. He is independent. We are dependent creatures on molecular gases and a very narrow temperature range for comfort. But yet God is completely independent. He's the creator of all things, and all things are upheld by the word of this power. God has the power of being and is not a dependent being. This also contains the idea in His glory that God is ethically pure in His holiness and perfectly just. Throughout the Old Testament, we see statements of God's justice. At the time with Moses, in Exodus 34:7, God says that He will by no means clear the guilty. And in Habakkuk 1:13, that He is of pure eyes and to look upon wickedness with favor. And in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we confess this doxology and ascribe this to God, that thine is the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory, we are affirming His sovereignty, His reign, His rule, and we are affirming His justice. We confess our dire need for salvation. God is holy, and we're not holy. We've broken His law. And because God is holy and just, He will render to sin exactly what it deserves. Remember in Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus has some people come to Him with a theological problem concerning bad things happening. In Luke 13, 1 and following, now there at the same occasion were some present who reported to Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here are people in the temple, they're offering sacrifices, Pilate sends in the soldiers, and they just kill them. He instills terror. And He answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all these men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here's the people come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, why did these bad things happen to these good people? Pilate sends in the soldiers, the tower crumbles and falls on them. Why did that happen, Jesus? Jesus turns it around and said, you're asking the wrong question. The question you're asking, why did it happen to them? You should be asking, why didn't it happen to me? We're all sinners. And the ultimate question is this, since God is holy and just, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the question is, why does He allow us to exist in His universe? Justice is owed to all lawbreakers, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Think about your life. How many sins have you committed in your life? There's no way you could even begin to know. How many times have you violated God's law in thought, word, or deed, or neglected to do what He has commanded? The other told a lie against your neighbor, or had an impure thought, or been unjustly angry with someone. The other neglected the worship of God. The other not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or your neighbor as yourself. Really put it this way, the other done it for 2 seconds. And once we sin, every breath we breathe is by God's mercy and by God's grace. And God allows sinners to continue to live in His universe for a time, but that's not guaranteed. And in every person's life, there comes a moment when you will stand before God and give an account for the thousands and thousands up to millions of sins that you have committed in violating His law. Paul says that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for the revelation and righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds in Romans 2, 5 and 6. The Bible says that God is patient and long-suffering, but that's not everlasting. This final petition in the Lord's Prayer draws our attention to the glory of God, which includes every aspect of His holiness and justice, as well as His goodness. And this is why our only hope is in Jesus. Jesus was our substitute. He took the justice due to His people. For God to forgive us and accept us, justice had to be fulfilled. Jesus took the punishment due to the lawbreaker on the cross. He kept the law perfectly for us in His life. How do you stand before a holy God, before a just God? The only way is if you're in Christ. It's interesting that Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. In fact, in the Bible, there is a 3-to-1 ratio concerning the speaking of heaven and hell. For every 3 times hell is mentioned, heaven's mentioned once. Jesus was concerned to give a warning and a call to repentance about the judgment of God. Talked with many people who, in speaking of God and salvation issues, will say, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. If you trust in your works and your life and you die today, you'll go to hell. The only thing we can trust in for salvation is Christ and His work. And this emphasizes the amazing character of God's love. I don't think we really comprehend the love of God until we see the justice of God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul sets this forth as the work of Christ forth as the supreme demonstration of the love of God to sinners. In Romans 5, beginning at verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Though one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Charles Spurgeon said that there is nothing which makes one love Christ so much as a sense of His love toward us, balanced with a sense of our unworthiness of it. It is sweet to think that Christ loves us, but oh, to remember that we are as black as the tents of Kedar, and yet He loves us. This is the thought which may well wean us from everything else beside. So we see in this conclusion that God is sovereign, He is all-powerful, He is glorious in all of His attributes, as well as being holy and just. We affirm our need for Christ, and we see that as Christians who trust in Him alone, we have an assurance of His care and forgiveness. If you're in Christ, realize that God has set His love upon you from eternity, and that if you're in Jesus, nothing can separate you from that love of God demonstrated to you in Christ dying for you, and that you will be saved, future tense, from the wrath of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You reign and rule, and the comfort and the assurance and that can give even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. Most of all, we thank You for the mercy we've received in Jesus, that God the Son became incarnate as the God-man, went to the cross and bore all the penal sanctions of the law of God for us. We pray for any who do not know You that You would bring them to salvation. We pray for our country and our leaders, that You would restrain evil throughout our land, that You would give all those in authority wisdom and proper direction. We We pray for our military troops who are serving. We pray that you would be at work in every aspect of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we truly learn how to pray, according to the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God comes to us in an intimate, powerful, and personal way as we experience deeper levels of communion with our Heavenly Father. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Thine is a Kingdom. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Mogi Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, Thine is a Kingdom. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.